So remember, our services this afternoon will be at 3. And let's remember to be here at 3 o'clock for the final service in the series by Brother Bill Hall. When we planned this series, we also planned that I would have a lesson this morning that would fit in. And the lesson that I have chosen is entitled, "Work Not for the Food That Perisheth," which is a statement found from John chapter 6 and verse 27. Before we go on with that lesson, though, I want to say just a word or two about our new members. Our gain, or maybe I should put it this way, Jordan Park's loss is our gain. We're very glad to have Earl, Mary Ruth, Mike Pete with us. They are the parents of Janie Smith and the grandparents of Joe Carver. And so we're very glad to have them in our midst. Also, we're very glad to have Clark and Mildred. Clark and Mildred are very, shall I say, long-time friends. I could say they're old friends, but I don't want to say it that way. They are long-time friends of ours. When I was at York in South Alabama, Sandra and I were there for 3 years. And when I left York, I told the church that I would agree to help them get one preacher to follow me. I didn't feel they deserved any more effort than that. So I looked around, we looked around, and Clark was willing to come there, and he came and did what he could to help the situation at York, and that's where we got acquainted. We haven't been together much through the years since then. So it is a pleasure to me, personally, to have them and to have the opportunity to renew our acquaintance. I've appreciated their work through the years, and we're glad to have them also. So we're glad to have these two new families with us. Now, let's concentrate on this lesson for today, "Work Not for the Food That Perisheth." Jesus was dealing here with motive, the motive for seeking Him. What should it be and what should it not be? And that's the reason why I've used this for our topic. When the present situation among churches of Christ began to develop after World War II, no one could possibly have envisioned at the time where it would lead to. So in this lesson, I want to look at the present state of affairs among those who took the path of apostasy among brethren. I want to begin by looking at a contrast that this, in a way, this impresses me more than any other single line of thought of the danger that is involved in any idea of departure. And let me give you a little visual here that I may have used here before. I've used it many different places, and it has been impressive to me to think about this. Let's draw a line here, and let's imagine that that line is perfectly straight. And let's imagine that this line represents the way it ought to be. That this line represents the way God wants it, the way God would have it to be. So that this is the norm. This is the law. This is the way God would have it to be. This is His revelation. And then let's come back and let's draw another line, except we're just going to draw the beginning of this line, and this is the way it happened. And so we start back here at the beginning. And there we have our other line. Now, of course, most of you would say, "Well, I can't even see that other line." Some of you might can see, "Well, yeah, it was just the very beginning of that line." And you would say, "There's really not much to it." If we allow this to represent divergence, there's sure not much divergence there. Not that you can see. But if we take that divergence and we just continue to come out and we just continue to extend that line and we continue to extend that line, the farther we extend that line, the broader and the greater the difference is going to become. And what we tend to think is that, boy, by the time it got out here, it was bad, wasn't it? No, by the time it got out here, it was more noticeable. But it wasn't any worse. where the problem occurred is right here. That is the thing that must be borne in mind. When the decision is made to diverge from what God says, that is the point where we forsake God and His ways. Oh, it may take years, it may take later, for that divergence to become so great that it is easily noticeable. But the divergence occurred back here when in the hearts of men they decided that they didn't need to be careful to follow what God said anymore. And so back here is where the problem is. And back in earlier generations when men decided that they did not need to abide by the will of God, and to strike out in directions that were contrary to God's will, that's when the damage was done. So let's go back there now to that time in the 50s, early 60s. Then, even among brethren who argued for church support of institutions, look at some characteristics. Even among those brethren. Now, I knew of a lot of those men, but I didn't meet a lot of those men. Some of them I did deal with personally. Gus Nichols was one that I had occasion to deal with a great deal, a whole lot more than I really wanted to deal. But I knew him well. And I knew the names of a lot of others of the men back there who were prominent in all of this that went on, who were arguing for church support of institutions. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Here are the characteristics of those men at that time. Almost altogether, they believed that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. Most any of them would have, if he had chosen to stand in the pulpit and preach a lesson on the Bible and what he thought of the Bible and what the Bible was, he probably would have preached the lesson just as sound and just as firm as what I would tell you today if I preached the lesson on the Bible, that it is the inspired Word of God. Most of them believed firmly, at least so far as their preaching and teaching was concerned on the subject, they would have affirmed that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. They also, almost all, not all, but almost all of them believed that the body of Christ was distinctive and unique. Most of them had the understanding that the pattern of the Lord's body is that which is set forth in the New Testament. And that if we are going to be the body of Christ, we are going to have to be in the image of that church that we read about in the New Testament. Most of them at least would have taught that. They believed that the body of Christ was distinct and unique, and they believed that there was a difference, a drastic difference, between the denominations and the body of Christ. They believed that the use of instrumental music was unscriptural, almost to a man. They would have agreed with that. That's what they would have taught, and that's what they believed. They did not believe in miraculous gifts among men today. They did not believe in anything that had to do with the charismatic movement and would have preached both against the emotionalism of it and the idea of the miraculous works and so on. These men believed in a real hell. They did not believe in a hell that was mere annihilation or something like that. They believed in hell was a condition, a realm, a place of eternal punishment where the wicked would be consigned at the judgment by God. And that's pretty well what they all believed about that. These men believed in a salvation that was given by the grace of God, provided through the blood of Jesus Christ, accepted by faith, and appropriated through obedience of the conditions set forth in the gospel. Now just think that over. I've got several points there.
These men believed in salvation that was given by the grace of God. It was provided through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was accepted by faith, and it was appropriated through the obedience of the conditions set forth in the gospel. That was commonly believed. It was commonly preached by the men of that era. Most of them also believed that authority must be derived from the Scriptures through command, approved example, or necessary inference. And they did believe that the New Testament was authoritative, and that's why they at least sought to present arguments to justify what was done. So, by and large, those were the things that were believed at that time by those who chose the path of divergence. Now, it has been nearly 40 years since the close of the 50s. About one more year. This year, I guess, is it. And then what's happened? That was then. We're going to look at the now. Now, when I prepared this, one of the things I started to do was I started out to get all sorts of quotations. Now, I was going to include them in my outlines. And I began to look, and I don't know if I can think of an illustration. It was like I was so covered up by illustrations, I hardly knew how to distinguish between one and another. I was so covered up with illustrations that I could reach out left and right, and it was very difficult for me to decide, well, which one would I want to quote? And I decided I just wouldn't quote them. Instead, I want to suggest to you four books. That may be a mistake saying four, because I now may not be able to remember what all four of them are. But there are four books that I can particularly recommend for you to look at if you want to see for yourself the quotations of what is going on, what is being taught, and so on, to which I am going to refer, although I will not be actually quoting from these writers. One of them, and by the way, these books, we have put these books in the library of the church here, the collection of books that the church here has provided. Remember that if you get a book out of that, please put the book back when you get through with it. One of the books is Preaching in a Changing World, written by Irvin Lee. That's an excellent book to get an overview of what went on and a lot of what did happen and so on during these years. Preaching in a Changing World, that's one. Another one is called Behold the Pattern. It is written by a man named Gable Music. Now, Brother Music is a man who has chosen the path of divergence, but he doesn't realize it yet. And he looks on out here at these people who way on out here, and he has done an excellent job of documenting their departures and the things that they have accepted that are totally wrong. He's done an excellent job of documenting all of that. So, one of the books is called Behold the Pattern by Gable Music. The third book would be one called Change Agents in the Church. Change Agents in the Church, written by a William Woodson. And it, too, does a splendid job of documenting the things that we're going to be talking about and also dealing with the fallacies involved. So that would be an excellent one. I wouldn't get them all at once. You know, one might get one and one another if you wanted to look at those things. And then the fourth book is called Piloting the Straight by Dave Miller. And it also does a superb job of documenting the departures and where the divergence is leading to and where it has gotten to. So if you want the documentation, you may read any one of those books and it will cover you up with documentation and proof. But I've boiled it down, and I'm just going to tell you what it all amounts to. Now, the preachers that are involved in what we might call institutional churches, liberal churches, they now believe that the Bible merely contains truth, not is truth. And this does not mean now that any preacher that preaches at a church that supports a human institution would believe this. But a host of them do believe it. It's not just one or two who believe this idea. This change does not involve just one or two. There is a host, a tremendous host of preachers who have taken that line of divergence, who now believe that the Bible merely contains truth. It isn't truth as such. It merely contains some truth. And it really is a form into which we must put the meaning. Our preachers, I say our, preachers have become drunk on the wine of intellectualism. And they have been reading books that haven't helped them at all. They have read books such as one by Soren Kierkegaard. And in that book, of course he has nothing to do with the church. And he has what he calls, listen to these words, existential hermeneutic. What in the world does that mean? Well, that does kind of go back to, you can sort of tell what it means by this word existence. Existential. In other words, what is only at the moment. And the only meaning there is the meaning you give to the moment. And the idea in reference to interpretation of the Bible is, existential interpretation just means that when I look at that verse means only what I want it to mean right now. Later on, if I read that verse and needed it to mean something else, then it would mean something else. And these men that I'm talking about, they will refer to him and his writings and other writings of men who have no regard whatever for the Bible. It's just the form into which we put the meaning. Do you see the difference between that and what it was back in the 50s when men did believe that the Bible was the inspired Word of God, that it meant what it said, that it was propositional truth? They don't believe that now. Secondly, they believe that the body of Christ is merely a, quote, restoration fellowship that takes its place among all the other denominations. And you know, the funny thing to me is how men like this, like Arvid McGuire and Edward Fudge, how they accuse us of having a denominational concept of the church, when they are the ones who constantly use Church of Christ in a denominational sense, which I never use it. I never use the expression Church of Christ in a denominational sense. You will never hear me talk about a Church of Christ preacher, Church of Christ doctrine, Church of Christ church. That is denominational usage. And that's why I do not use it. But that is the way they think of it. They will write about, well, in the Restoration Fellowship in which I grew up, and that means not that they have counted them out, but they're just one of the boys now. The Restoration Fellowship is just one of the boys now. It is just one of the routes you can take in religion. As Edward wrote in one of his Grace emails, if you choose to go the route of the Anglican Church, then that's okay. You know, that may be what does it for you. Or if you may go over and join one of the Pentecostal groups, if that does it for you, that's fine. Just one of the denominations. And the Church of our Lord is regarded by them as, well, that's just the Restoration Fellowship. Like you've got the Baptist Fellowship, You have the Presbyterian Fellowship. Well, this is just the Restoration Fellowship. Pure denominationalism from men who at least talked as if what they're trying to get away from is denominationalism, when what they have done is swallow hook, line, and sinker by the gallon denominationalism. That's what it is. And I reject it. Denominationalism is a thoroughly unbiblical concept. Many are advocating the use of instruments. Some have introduced it. Many more confess they have no objection to it. An article that was published in a recent Sower magazine, edited by Brother Britnell, told about a group called the Community Church of Christ, and they actually used recorded instrumental music at an Easter service. Of course, when I think about that, you know, I think first of all about having an Easter service. We have an Easter service every first day of the week. You know what I mean by that? We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord every first day of the week. We don't have any, quote, Easter service for that reason. We observe the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection upon the first day of every week. And at that kind of thing, they had recorded instrumental music. And there were those that objected to it. There were those that went along with it. But what they were doing, the elders of that church, were testing the waters. They were testing the waters to see if there would be a lot of flack over it. Now, what do you think they would do if there was not a lot of flack over it? Well, then we'd do it again, and we'd do it more. They were testing the waters. And it's a logical outgrowth, because if you lose all concept of authority, then why not have it? Many of them fully embrace and accept spiritual gifts, claiming to be able to prophesy and to heal. And Edward claims to do both in his book, Beyond the Sacred Page. And this is a very common thing. It's growing more common. A number of them now do not believe that hell is a real place or condition, but that it is a state of annihilation. In other words, if you're wicked when you die and you don't exist anymore. You just don't exist anymore. All that's left of you is your decaying body. But there is no soul left. And that's what hell is. State of annihilation. They believe in a salvation that is purely by the grace of God. And they vehemently, emphatically teach that nothing men do has anything to do with it. And they accept a great deal of the tenets of Calvinism. And I am continually astounded as I read more and more how far they go. They accept total hereditary depravity. In fact, they will refer to my fallen nature. My fallen nature. That's an expression of Edwards. Randy Mayo, one of the most far out of the group, in the ranks of Max Licato and some like that. Randy Mayo, in speaking of the church of the 90s, he said hundreds of women in Lubbock, he mentioned Los Angeles, mentioned maybe another place. He said, they're going to these Bible study fellowships and they are unabashedly Calvinistic Bible studies. And he was just, isn't that great? And the thing he was saying is, the church of the 90s is going to be a church of diversity. If one church is Calvinistic in its doctrine, that's fine. Another church over here might not be. That's fine. Over here, this church might do that. That's fine. Diversity is, that's the name of the game. And that's what he was saying. But he was also talking about how many of the women in churches
that probably would have Church of Christ on their sign outside. They were going to unabashedly Calvinistic studies. Total hereditary depravity, the idea of a fallen nature. They don't accept every one of them, but most of the tenets of Calvinism are now being accepted among brethren. They do not believe that there is any such thing as Bible authority, and they cry for a new hermeneutic, which means we get away from the idea of having commands and understanding those commands and things like that. You know, in a lesson that has been, or maybe even a series of lessons taught recently on the radio in the county, there is a speaker who says, with regard to necessary inference, he says, well, what's necessary to one may not be necessary to the other. He doesn't understand the logical meaning of necessary. He doesn't understand what necessary means. In logic, necessary is not a decision somebody makes about whether it's necessary or not. In logic, it is made necessary by the nature of the proposition itself. For example, and let's make this simple. If we're going to have a snowball, and we're going to look at this snowball, what is necessary to have a snowball? One, you've got to have water, because that's what a snowball is made of. Can you have I'd like to see anybody who can make or show me a snowball without water. That's what a snowball is. It's made of water. Second thing, I'd like to see somebody that can show me a hot snowball. Anyone that can show me a hot snowball, let me know and I want to see you do it. Because in the nature of a snowball, it is cold. And in the nature of a snowball, it is water. You cannot have a snowball without water and without it being cold. By the nature of things, those are necessary. When the Lord commands that we observe the Lord's Supper, how are we going to observe the Lord's Supper without unleavened bread? Can anybody think of how we could eat unleavened bread without having unleavened bread? Now, how are we going to get that unleavened bread? We've got to have it. It could be bought, or it could be made, but we've got to have it. We've got to have fruit of the vine. How are we going to have it? Well, we can go out and pick some grapes and squeeze them into a cup. Or we can buy it. But we've got to have the grape juice. And when we meet, what have we got to have? We've got to have a common place. Not a building necessarily, but we have to have a common place, because if we didn't have a common place and each individual went to a different place, you wouldn't even be meeting. So you see, by the very definition of meet, you have to have a coming together. And you have to have a coming together in the same place, or you don't have a coming together. Commands. He said, he has made this statement. A command is the only thing in which human judgment does not enter. And when I was told that, I said, go join thyself to this chariot. Would you all say that there's no judgment involved in whether we're going to obey a commandment or not when we consider such commandments as God told the Philip, go join thyself to this chariot? So does this mean I need to go join myself to a chariot? Or do I need to exercise some human reasoning and judgment in analyzing that command to see that it was given to Philip for a specific occasion and does not apply to me now? Anytime that someone says, well, human judgment is involved in that, therefore we cannot say that that's something that God means that we must do it. No, we can't say that. That is not so. One lesson that is clearly learned is that when men reject the authority of the Scripture, there is no logical stopping place this side of unbelief. I say no logical stopping place. That doesn't mean there won't be a stopping place.
because for one reason or another, someone who is following this divergent line may stop and may just stay right there. And he may not go on out there. But if he does continue to progress in his thinking and move farther and farther, the ultimate destination is unbelief. And some of you long-time residents in this county, you would recognize names that we could mention who once were Christians and now are avowed atheists. And the reason why they are avowed atheists is because they started back here with that little divergence and they followed it on out. And being carried on the surf of their own feeling of intellectual and spiritual superiority, there was no stopping place, and they carried it all the way to unbelief. The influence of unbelief and the social gospel have been exceedingly strong. I include unbelief under this heading because it was unbelief that led to the origin of the social gospel. As men turned their attention away from God and heaven, they turned it to man and earth. Many decades ago, it may have even begun, well, I know it began, before anybody here was alive. In the last quarter of the last century, German rationalism and unbelief just became a tide sweeping Europe and influencing seminaries in all of Europe and Great Britain and then seminaries in the United States. So yes, the roots reach way back. But even in the early years of this century, the social gospel was expressed in this way. The social gospel emphasizes the here and now rather than a pie in the sky by and by. Now that little slogan was figured by somebody to be very cute. And it was viewed as a disparaging way to speak of our belief and hope in heaven with God. That was referred to by them as a pie in the sky by and by. And so they began to say what we better emphasize is the here and now, life here and now, the human need here and now. And so they began to encourage the turning of the church away from heavenly things to earthly things, to use the money of the Lord for earthly things. Now this does not mean that everyone who believes in a fellowship hall has rejected God in heaven, but it does mean that he or she has bought into a way of thinking that does not honor God and His Word as it should be. Now when I prepared this lesson, and I've been working on this lesson for a few weeks, I had the idea that Brother Hall was going to deal with something else this afternoon. I learned last night that he was actually going to deal with this topic. So I am not going to go on into dealing with the arguments that have been made by brethren in defense of Hitchens and Fellowship Halls and so on. Brother Hall is going to deal with that this afternoon. But I do have a good bit of material that I have on that. And what I'd like to plan is a few weeks hence, after these special series are over, a few weeks after this, I'd like to come back and just present some supplementary material. I've been talking with our young adults and our young people, and they have expressed an interest in learning more about this. And as I think about it, you know, you say, well, is this what we're supposed to spend all our time doing? Finding stuff that's wrong? No. No. And then it occurred to me, I'll tell you a similar situation in the Bible. In the Bible, I can tell you a story about celebration and faith and joy and excitement, and everything was going great. It was the most wonderful thing that had ever come along. And I am talking about the story told in Leviticus 8 and 9 and 10. And as you're reading in Leviticus 8, everything is just going wonderfully. Tabernacle's been built. It's been stood up. Now all we have to do is get the priest ready, and we're going to begin to worship God. And everything is just going wonderfully well here. And for 7 days, the priests are consecrated, and God is helping them to understand, as I taught the little children at the chapel, by the anointing of the blood upon the ear of the priest, the right ear, and the right thumb, and the right toe, God was saying, now you must listen as priests. Hear what I say. You must do what I say. You must go where I go. Every day that had been done. On the 8th day, Aaron steps forward in his beautiful robes as the high priest, and he begins to offer the sacrifices for himself and the people, and all the people are gathered around. This is an exciting time. Why, there's nothing negative on the horizon until Nadab and Abihu decided on their own hook that they should offer some incense using strange fire that the Lord had not commanded. And suddenly what had been a celebration, what had been joy, what had been peace, what had been wonderful, turned exceedingly negative. And the reality of it all is this, my brothers and sisters. In dealing with God, we must deal with the positive and the negative. And there is the pleasant, the good, and the joy, the celebration. But there are also times when we should feel sad and upset and concerned. Read the writings of Paul. You can read writings where Paul is just riding the bare heights of joy and zeal and feeling wonderful. And then there are times that Paul is just down in the depths because he is dealing with the problems. But now listen, when we get to heaven, there won't be any more problems. Here in this life, we're going to have problems. And we're going to have issues to deal with. We're going to have to deal with truth and error. We're going to have to deal with those that follow the Word of God and with apostasy. Those are realities that are part of this earth life. Don't let that discourage you. Set your hope on God. Set your hope on heaven. And labor that we may get there where there will be no more of strife. There will be no more of this kind of thing. But while we're here, we have to deal with it. So don't be discouraged. There may be somebody here this morning who is not a child of God. We got one less that would be in that category now. We got some more that I wish we could get to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we'd have that number that are on their way to heaven. Greater and greater all the time. That's what we want to work on. So those of you who are not saved, respond to the call of Christ today. Respond to the gospel and meet those conditions of salvation that He set forth and be saved. If you are a child of God and you have fallen away, we call upon you, we plead with you to make your life right with God as well. And if we can help you in either of these ways, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.